Lately, we've been going back to school, if you've noticed, here on these Sunday mornings. We're in the school of discipleship with Jesus. And the lessons are getting harder. I mentioned that last week, and I think it's true again. In fact, we're in a section of Mark's gospel that has been identified as the discipleship teachings of Jesus. This is the school for those who would follow him. It was earlier, actually, in chapter 9, that Jesus talked to them about the question, who is the greatest? It seems it was a favorite topic among the disciples as they were walking, covering all those miles, and maybe Jesus could hear them, maybe he couldn't, but they would get together and say, okay, who's tallest now? Today, Jesus answers the question for them, and I'm pretty sure it's not what they expected, or what they wanted, or what they even understood. And we struggle to comprehend it now, somehow hoping that maybe what he said is not actually what he meant. Last week, we met Jesus in this conversation with the rich young man, who desperately longed to enter the kingdom, to follow Jesus, and Jesus looked on him and loved him. Remember that? He just loved him. But Jesus saw in his heart and saw his hesitation and saw what it was and said, well, you need to sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And the man couldn't because he had great wealth. And then there was a little bit of conversation around then, that. And right after that, Jesus heads for Jerusalem. He turns and heads to the city. See, it's not simply the next places on his itinerary. Not at all. It's the destination. It's the place where all through Mark, Jesus didn't want talked about. Aren't you the one? No, don't say anything about that. Aren't you headed for? No. You heal me. You're the one. Shh. But now, something happens. And in this interchange with this young man, it's almost as if we see his hesitation and his refusal giving way to Jesus' resolution to say, I'm giving it all. So he strides toward Jerusalem with deliberate intensity. Luke, in his gospel, says he sets his face to the city. And we see that he walks resolutely. He doesn't sort of amble or sashay or wander. And the rest just follow behind. And we're going to read that together. If you have your Bible, you can turn to it. We're in the same place. We're just starting a little few verses before what I read earlier, because it's very important. And I'll read it. We're starting at verse 32. But understand that he had just had this conversation. Now he turns. And verse 32 says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, this is the third prediction of Jesus' death that we have in Mark. In the first one, in chapter 8, that's the one where he predicts his death, and Peter says, never. Peter takes the wrong side. He stands against Jesus. And Jesus turns on him and lets him know. In chapter 9, Jesus predicts his death again. And we read in that place, nobody stands up against him, but we read that the disciples do not understand. And now in this third prediction of his death, they're here, they're following behind, but they are following. See, they're making progress if you want to be optimistic. But they still don't get it. They still don't understand. And he says, on the third day, I will, and after 3 days, he will rise. And hearing about this talk of resurrection must have reminded at least two of them that Jesus had been talking about this kingdom. And Jesus must be the king, and the king must have those who are going to rule with him, right? And James and John make a grab for power. Privately. And they come to Jesus. And their conversation goes something like this. Jesus, promise us something. What do you say when someone says that to you? That depends. That depends. And that's exactly what he says to them. And they go on and they make this bodacious request about sitting on the right and left of Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus explains that these positions are won at tremendous cost. You guys, you don't know what you're asking. It comes from isolation. It comes from suffering. It comes from death. And he says to them, are you able? Which I like that rendering maybe better than can you. He says, are you able to drink the cup and receive the baptism? And their response is, sure. That's the way I read it anyway. It just has that kind of like, guys, this is so hard. You don't know what you're asking. It's he doesn't say it outright, but there's death and all of this. And can you do that? Yeah, we can do it. And then he says to them, well, you know, it's not my decision, but you will drink that cup. And you will undergo that baptism. And this must have broken his heart to say it, knowing that they would taste of the death that he would taste. Even though they're still in kind of their own, la-la land about that. They just don't see it yet. They haven't anticipated it. But it would come. And they would know this pain. They would know the suffering. So to keep a riot from breaking out when the others find out about it, he calls them all together. Guys. And he teaches them once again. He says something in a different way that he's been saying all along. He says, now you know that there are those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles, and they lord it over them. You know this. You know this. Here are the verses. You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, there wasn't a Jewish person living at that time worth their name that did not want to see Rome expelled from their land. Sometimes we forget this as the backdrop to the Gospels. But the Gospels are given in an occupied land. I mean, there might have been a few around who benefited from the Romans, but most did not. The Roman rulers were not known for their mercy, magnanimity, or goodness. They did bring order. They did rule by law, but law tended to be applied to their citizens first and then on down. There was an understanding of who was at the top and who was crushed underneath. And the Romans had to know nearby in their own courtyards that every Jew who went to the temple and prayed every day was praying for their removal. So the disciples, certainly some of them, if not all of them, thought this way. That when Jesus came into power and Rome was vanquished and the new order was set into place, they would be at the top. And either Caesar would be down or he'd be gone, even better. And see, our need so often drives our interpretation. Our need so often drives our interpretation. And Jesus, he speaks to this. He speaks to this reality. He's not talking about the temple leaders. He says the Gentile rulers. This is what they do. But he speaks to them and he turns that inside out for them. He turns it upside down for them. It shall not be so among you. I know you guys can't wait. You just can't wait. It will not be that way, though. It is not so among you. The first among you must be slave of all. Now, that was no easier thing to say then than it is now. And no easier thing to hear then than it is now. And certainly not an easier thing to live into than it is now. You see, this wasn't just an ethic that Jesus was putting before them. It wasn't sort of a step towards spiritual improvement. But it was a response to the reality of Jesus' own humiliation. We serve because he served. We were humbled because he humbled himself. We taste the suffering of Isaiah's servant because he did. We become his, and he marks us. If you were here at 9 o'clock today for the class on the Beatitudes, man, you're so set for this. You could preach this sermon. And Jesus is consistent. He offers the Beatitudes in his ministry, and he carries it through. And near the end, he's still saying the same things. The kingdom won't be like the other kingdoms. It won't be what you think. It's different, and it's going to change you, and it's really going to change you. So much of what we do in life, can I be personal? So much of what I have done in life, I have done to gain advantage. Not necessarily to lord it over people, but just to get an advantage. The decisions we make, the places we live, the relationships that sometimes are formed, even subtly, maybe it's not something we do with sort of an agenda, but we do that to offer the greatest opportunity for ourselves and for our loved ones. It's normal. It's what we expect to do. It's, you know, it's our societal requirement. It's being a good citizen. And at many levels, it makes sense. But I have to tell you, it's dangerous to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. It's just dangerous to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. And it's more dangerous when he turns around and talks to you. Right? If you seek advantage, if you seek placement, if you want to get ahead in my kingdom, you must serve. You must be slave of all. Now, last week was hard enough talking about wealth and possessions and surrender. But I think this hits us harder, hit me harder this week. It's more difficult than the surrender of our wealth and possessions because it's the surrender of ourselves. See, it touches us not only in externals, something we can put out there, but at the heart of who we are. And it even touches how we think about ourselves. After all, you can give all your possessions to the poor and you can still keep your internal superiority. I mean, we read that in 1 Corinthians 13. It's read at weddings all the time, which is a wonderful place for it to be read, but it has a lot of resonance other places. And this is one of them. See, to serve, when Jesus says you must serve, to be a servant, has everything to do with how I see myself in relationship to others. What I think I deserve, what I hope to gain. The advantage I believe is appropriate to my background or my level of education or my gifting. It's to move from a carefully constructed and realized self, even if that's a Christian view that we hold, to becoming one that holds that loosely, that's willing to regard others through love and humility, to pay the personal price of following God even into anonymity if required. I said this wasn't easy. It's not. Discipleship is costly, and the tuition in this school is very high. But all the good schools are, right? You don't get it on the cheap. In becoming servants, we must actually lay down our lives, our very selves, our own ambitions and plans and desires and aspirations. And as we lay them down, and there's that open door through which we lay them, the life of God rushes into us. The abundant and rich and verdant life of the resurrected Christ. This week, this coming week, you'll meet a man, if you haven't already, who has walked this, and he's very humble about it. Bishop John Richihana is a servant. He's been a servant. He has not made decisions to advantage himself. I learned some things when we were traveling in Rwanda this summer about Bishop John. It's very interesting. When you go somewhere, people will talk about someone else that know him well, and you get a different perspective. And people said, you know, when Bishop John was called to come to the Shira Diocese right after the genocide, many people said, don't go there. People who loved him said, don't go there. You're in Uganda. You have a great ministry in Uganda. Your family is safe. Your children are in a good situation. Ruhengeri is a place known for its witchcraft, for its idolatry throughout hundreds of years. Don't go there. And he even said that in the Bishop of Rwanda, in his biography, he struggled with that decision. What will this do for my family? But he felt God was calling and he needed to lay it down. He needed to be a servant. Even more than he was. And God has blessed that. And there are thousands of people grateful for that decision to serve, to be a servant. 1,000 students today worshiping today at Sunrise School who are so grateful. Serving is not easy. Tim Keller says that servanthood begins where gratitude and applause ends. In other words, we can't expect that our service will be noted or that even we'll get a good feeling out of it, which is usually often why we might do it or at least expect that. Because think about it, servants are not meant to be seen. Being a servant is not something we can get over and done with and check off the list. So we can move on to other things in our spiritual journey. See, we're not called, actually, if you read this closely, we're not called to serve, but to be servants. To become, then to do. That's harder. We become, then to do. It's a shift in our status that results in action, not the other way around. See, it becomes who we are. We live out of that new identity. What we tend to do, what I tend to do, is say, okay, well, then I'll be a servant leader. The Lord's calling the church to servant leadership. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But what if it's just servantship? Are we okay with that? Are we okay with that for our church if that's what God is asking? Are we okay for that? Are we okay with that for our children? Now it gets personal. When we think of it in those terms, we start to see how costly this thing is, this discipleship is. And we see what's being asked of us. And it looks like it's everything, guys. I've searched through here for another answer, and I can't find it. When I prepare and I preach, you just need to know the difficulty sometimes, the agony. You know, when you're preparing, you have to keep saying, Lord, forgive me. It's not a bad thing, but it's hard to stand up and say these things that are that call us to something at one level so difficult and on the other level so rich and life-giving. I'm so grateful for the many servants here in this place. Those who serve, those who know they are servants, who that's their identity, and you know that. We spent a day with the staff on Friday in retreat, and the staff here are wonderful servants. They really are. They just embody that. And so many others do as well. You see, the church, I think, is the community that pours itself out for others. And we do that in imitation of our founder and in obedience to our founder. And the degree to which the church does other things, at least as it happens to do with servanthood, we're either more or less the church. The more we're moving towards being servants and slaves of all, we're more the church. See, God wants to pour his life through us as Church the Redeemer. He doesn't want it to get stuck here. He just wants to pour it out and see it be a blessing to so many. And we enjoy it on the way, see? We enjoy it while it's coming through. But it's got to have, it reaches out. It just goes out. And as we grow in that, the Lord will pour his life into and through us. See, we want a full life. We want God's blessing. We want God to lead, to open doors, to do miracles, to provide. And God does these things. But often then we're asked in exchange for ourselves with no strings. It's dangerous. It's risky. It's costly. And it's full of great promise. I'm going to finish with a little story, a tale, a folk tale, actually. In a small Jewish town in Russia, there was a rabbi who disappears each Friday morning for several hours. And his disciples say, well, he goes away and he goes up to heaven and he talks with God. Well, there's a newcomer to the town, a stranger, and he's very skeptical about all of this. He says, oh, your rabbi goes up to God, up to heaven to speak with God. Okay, So one Friday morning, he follows the rabbi. He hides. And he sees. The rabbi gets up in the morning. He says his prayers. And then he dresses in the clothes of a peasant. He grabs an axe and he goes off into the woods. And he cuts firewood. He then brings the firewood to a shack on the outskirts of the village where a woman lives with her sick son. And he leaves the wood there, and it's enough for a week. And then he sneaks back home. Having observed the rabbi's actions, the newcomer actually stays on in the village, and he becomes a devoted disciple of this rabbi. And whenever he hears one of the villagers say, on Friday morning, our rabbi ascends all the way to heaven, the newcomer quietly adds, if not higher. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask you to make us servants. And we admit, Lord, that we're a little fearful of this. And we're not sure where it's taking us. And we don't understand the demand, but Lord, we ask for both the will and the grace to do this in response to all that you have offered. Lord, bless us today with understanding, and bless us with obedience, and bless us with your life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.